That song, Luke. I get stuck in my head. I just know I'm going to be showering and I'll be thinking about what was that lyric again? And I'm still trying to figure out what a friend in trouble is referring to. It gets me, but I love that song. So thank you. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. Yes. Okay. Guys, welcome to Lifehouse Church. Woot! Yes, it is good to have you here. And if you've been tracking with us here at Lifehouse, you know that we are in the midst of going through the book of Judges. And it's turning out to be kind of like a Bible study of the book. But really what brought us there is that every summer we focus on heroes. And we've talked about various heroes in various ways. Contemporary heroes, biblical heroes, heroes of America, you know, all sorts of different types of heroes. Well, today it's the heroes in the book of Judges, which are unlikely heroes, but I think it's a hero that we can relate to. So where are we at? This is where we're at. We are in the midst of talking about Gideon. Gideon is the fifth of at least 12 judges that are recorded in the book of Judges. So he's the fifth. And this period called the Judges lasts a little over 300 years. So it's a period that's longer than America's been in existence as a country. So the most likely situation here with Gideon is that he is actually a contemporary of another judge whose name was Deborah, a female judge, and they lived most likely during the same time, with Deborah and Barak defeating Jabin, the Canaanite king, up in the south. And then just a little bit below that is where Gideon did damage to the Midianites and their allies. So Israel is really having a tough time with various enemies attacking them, sometimes simultaneously. This is also a time period within this Judges, specifically during Deborah and Gideon's time, that the men are particularly demoralized. And they're demoralized, we talked about this several weeks ago, primarily because they had been beaten down so bad by their enemies. And we talked about how the male psyche is particularly vulnerable to failure, to ridicule, to disrespect, and they're feeling that. One thing I didn't really give a lot of attention to, but is real nonetheless, is that much of their demoralized state is because they were giving so much of their strength to sex. Yeah. Where do I get that? Because the nation is now consumed with the worship of Baal. And Baal is the fertility god. And a part of their worship is you all go to the altar and you have sex with each other. And they liked it. It was a major part of the religion before the Israelites showed up, of the Canaanites. And so as soon as the generation of Joshua died off, they went right to Baal worship quicker than you could believe. And so they are giving much of their strength to sex. Now, you might be thinking, oh, I'm just using that as a whipping boy. Come on. Really, this is a thing. There's a word for it. It's called emasculation. There's physical emasculation. I'm talking more of a psychological emasculation that men in particular experience when they are addicted to sex. It will sap our male strength, our vigor, our spirit from us. It takes away your masculinity. It doesn't happen immediately, otherwise everybody would stop. No, it's a slow fade. And before you know it, you are half the man you once were. Where did the other half go? You gave it away to sex. Whether actual or mental, it matters not. The scriptures bring this to bear. You'll find this in Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 says, I think we should have that verse. Listen, my son. Listen, son of my womb. Listen, my son, the answer to my prayers. And for those of you who are familiar, you know that a trilogy is the ultimate maximum emphasis. It's like many exclamation points. So the author is serious here. Do not spend your strength on women, your vigor on those who ruin kings. He's not talking about kind female relationships. He's talking about sexual activity. This is a real thing, and this is happening in the whole nation of Israel. They have given themselves over to the worship of Baal, which is basically sex. And so what we have going on here is we find Barak and Gideon are cowards until God shows up and makes heroes out of them. And he does this through a variety of means. We've been tracking with this. One of them is by raising up a good woman, a great woman, Deborah. You know, like the adage, you know, behind every good man you'll find a great woman. They get that from the book of Judges, I'm sure of it. That's one of the ways. Another way is that God gives them a new identity. You know what he said to Gideon? Rise up, O valiant warrior. He gives them a new sense of worth and identity. He also does this by severing the lies and the sins of their family of origin. Bob talked about this last week, and I implore you to go to the Lifehouse website, go to the kitchen page, and listen to Bob's message. In a quiet time, when you are willing to like search your soul, listen to Bob's message. This issue of the sins of your family of origin and how they affect your life today is real. And you need to deal with those demons. But mostly, God deals with their emasculated condition by promising that God himself, Yahweh, will be with them. God will be, I will be with you, he would say. And believe me, one with God is a majority. In fact, that's the lesson of the second test that Gideon experiences. And that's what we're going to go through this morning. Gideon went through three tests, experienced three tests. And we're going to take a look at those this morning. So pray with me, and we'll look at the first test. Lord Jesus, you're good at what you do. And I know, so often I look at the biblical history or I look at my own timeline and I think, God, what are you doing? I can't make heads or tails of it. But you know what you're doing. And you know how we work. And you know why we're broken. And you are able to restore, to fix, to redeem, to correct, to make new. And I pray that in some small way, or maybe even a really big way, you would do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Test number one. The first test is actually one that God asks God to take. Yeah, Gideon tests God. Who does he think he is? Well, let's look at this. It's called the fleece test. And we can read about that in Judges 6, verses 33 to 40. So if you're packing a Bible or a cell phone that has a Bible app downloaded on it, no bejeweled. But if you do have a Bible, open to Judges chapter 6. I'll be using the ESV. Here we go, verse 33. Now, all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the earth, the east, came together, and they crossed the Jordan River, and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abizrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. if there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Okay. So, interesting scenario here. First of all, got to set the stage. We had the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon here. This is a marker. This tells us that God has uniquely called Gideon to be a judge, because the judges alone, without the infused power of the Holy Spirit, are just mere men. And they're not going to be warriors or victors in any sense. We will see that when we get to Abimelech. But right now, you've got to realize, it's not just that Gideon was a stud. It's that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he is able then to do a courageous thing, and that's call on the different tribes of Israel to follow him. This was a temporary situation, unlike here in the New Testament period. When you get the Holy Spirit, he's there to stay, a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. Back then, it was a temporary thing. And he doesn't control you like you're a puppet, you know, and you pull strings. When you have the Holy Spirit, he empowers you and he leads you, but he doesn't force you to do things that you don't want to do. All right? So, Gideon still has himself to deal with, his flesh, his psyche. Okay. And so what we see here in this episode is more a reflection of Gideon's immature faith than anything else. This two-phase test with the fleece, it reveals just where Gideon is at in his faith. Now, in case you're wondering what's a fleece, it's simply a section or a coat of wool or goat's hair. In this case, it would most likely be wool. And it's just, you know, a chunk of wool that you would, like, get from the sheep, from shearing the sheep. And that's what that is. That's what the fleece is. And so, why did God put up with that? Why didn't God invoke Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah"? This would have already happened. This is after Deuteronomy. This is after the canonical law. What's going on here? Why did God put up with Gideon's immaturity in this case? Well, there's some things you've got to realize. One of those temptations that we have when we read the Bible is we like to read into the Bible things that are not really there. It's called eisegesis, and yeah, it's bad. It's what caused a lot of the bad stigma, the negative attitudes towards Christianity typically result when we start reading into the Bible things that aren't there. So, first of all, we need to realize that the fact that God put up with this test is not a ringing endorsement of the practice. There's nowhere in the Bible that it says, "Now go and do likewise." All right? So none of this, you know, shearing a sheep in some neighbor's, you know, farm and laying it out there to see what happens. No, there is no command to tell you to go and do this. It is a unique situation with Gideon. And so when Christians invoke this event to determine their own decision, they are misapplying Scripture, and honestly, they're revealing their own immaturity. And so I don't recommend that. So let's make sure we got that stage set. Here's here's some things to know about this situation. One, Gideon here is not looking to the fleece for guidance or to make a decision for him. He's looking for confirmation of what God already told him. Remember, he says, as you have said. God already told him what he's going to do. He's looking for confirmation. There's difference. There is a big difference between confirmation and actual direction. He knows what God wants him to do. He is willing. He's just weak. And God is gentle with those who are spiritually weak. So he is being gentle with Gideon because he's not really testing God. He's just really trying to bolster his own faith. The second thing to realize here is that Gideon is asking for a supernatural sign here, not a natural one that could be explained by circumstances alone, which is why even after the first event, he thought, well, maybe it could have just happened that way. You know, maybe there's a chance that in the dead of night, one of my kids spilt their drink on the fleece, you know, and so he did the second one just to make sure that just natural circumstances alone couldn't explain for this. A lot of times when Christians invoke this scenario for their own decision-making, it can be explained away by circumstance. This is not one of those. This just doesn't happen naturally. This is a supernatural intervention by God to clarify and confirm to Gideon, this is exactly what I want you to do. Okay? So those are important things to realize. So I wouldn't, again, encourage you to go home and do the fleece test. I wouldn't encourage you. No. You see, what we see here is God tolerating a man of weak faith to assure him of God's will and of God's victory. And God does give assurances to us today through prayer. He can give you an assurance that, you know, here's an example. When we went to get the big, huge Noah's Ark, it's a three-hour drive, you know? And I'm down there, and I'm getting this huge ark, and I'm thinking, God, are you really wanting to do this? And believe me, I am not joking when I'm saying we were praying. And we were praying hard that God would make it clear to me, to us, do you really want us to do this? Well, on the way back, my brake line burst. I have no brakes with like a ton arc behind me. And yet, I don't understand the mechanics of a vehicle well enough to understand why, but somehow I had enough braking power to stop the truck and my two kids and the huge arc at every stop sign we came to. Again, can this be explained naturally? Maybe so. I just took it as a confirmation from God that we were able to get back to Decorah safely, that he really did have his hand on this whole idea, this huge arc at the Nordic Festival. It's a confirmation of God's will through prayer. I encourage you, pray often. God will respond. Test number two. The second test is whittling down Gideon's army from 32,000 to a mere 300. Okay, let's read that. That's in Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Okay, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down, to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. And all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you, and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his own home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Very interesting test. The whittling down of Gideon's army. Okay, first of all, the fact that Gideon, a guy that God found hiding in the winepress, has now successfully raised an army of 32,000 men is not to be overlooked. This is amazing. This is the time when the men were all cowards, and yet they responded to Gideon's call. This is what the Spirit of the Lord can do. Things that are beyond you. And so this is a real testament to the power of the Holy Spirit and the need the men of Israel had at that time for a strong leader. And Gideon proved himself to be a strong leader when he tore down the temple to Baal and the Asherah pole. That word got out far and fast. And that's why they called him Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend. And because they just nicknamed him that. His name was Gideon, but they called him Jerubbaal because everyone knew what this man did. And so let's start off by saying, wow, Gideon, that's good. But God doesn't really praise him for that. He says, you got too many. Too many people. Really, too many people. I would think if I was Gideon, I said, hey, God, come here. You see the Midian camp? You know, 135,000 you'll find in chapter 8. 135,000, I have 32,000, and that's too many? Too many for what God wanted to do. Okay? So, the first sifting of these men were for the men who were too scared to fight. And there were 22,000 men who were scared to death, and so God cut them from the team first. Guys, 22,000 is over two-thirds of the men, which again, it speaks to the psyche of the men of that era. They were much afraid. And so over two-thirds left. I could only imagine Gideon saying, I'm a failure. Man, these guys, you know. But hey, he sends them away. And they're facing 135,000. I was thinking about this. Let's be kinder to these 22,000 because seriously, if I was one of those guys and I'm looking over the ledge and I'm seeing the Midian camp, 135,000, we have 32,000, I was like, yeah, I think I'll be going home. This is a losing battle, 32,000 against 135,000. So let's cut these guys a little bit of slack. But also I think it's important to note that fear isn't only just fear for your own skin. These guys could have feared for their family, leaving their wife without a husband, leaving their kids without a dad, leaving their elderly parents without a caretaker. There are other reasons for fear here. But let's not get too harsh on these guys. But of course, two-thirds of them is quite a bit. And they leave. So they have 10,000 left. But that is too many for what God needed to do in Gideon's life. Not just all of Israel, but in Gideon's life. You see, God wants to make it abundantly clear that the victory is because of God's power, not Gideon's and not Israel's. You see, an insecure man can pendulum swing to pride as quickly as he can to despair. And God needed to spare Gideon from pendulum swinging to pride. You know, one of my life verses is on this area, because I know me, and I know how easy it is for me to get proud. And so one of my life verses is 1 Peter 5:5-6. And that says, I'll tell you what it says. In the same way, you who are younger, thank you, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Now, I was told that if you ever feel like God is opposing you, maybe he is. You should check the pride quotient in your life. Take a look. How much pride do I got going on in me? Yeah, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride is an enemy of your relationship with God, and God wanted to protect Gideon from that, and God wants to protect you from that. And so some of those hard things that happen in your life, some of those things that make you mad or angry, that very well could be the hand of God saying, humble yourself, trust me, I will take care of you, I will raise you up, I will meet your needs. Trust in me, not in yourself or in your money. Then we get to the second filter. The second filter is the water test. And Christians really like to read into the Bible things that are not there. And so the most common interpretation of the water test is that God picked those who scooped up the water with their hand, because they didn't do it with two hands. They did it with one hand, and they had a sword in one hand and the water in the other, and they were ready for battle. And those were the ones that God picked, you know. I even had people fight with me over that. I was like, dude, it's not in the book. But they're saying, no, that's why God picked those 300, is because they were more ready, they were more alert for battle, and so should we be ready and alert for the spiritual warfare that we're in. I don't disagree with that last point at all. But this first one, it's not really in the book. In fact, it's interesting that Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, says the exact opposite. He says that the reason God picked those 300 is because they were less ready for battle. And the point of whittling down this army is so that God gets all the glory. He wants the 300 that are less ready for battle, not the ones who are more ready for battle. I thought, well, gee whiz, Josephus, that's a good thought. But that doesn't get much mileage. In fact, when I brought that up in a Bible study, one Christian says, well, I love Josephus and everything, but he had it wrong on this one. That's how strong people really like that point. But you know what most scholars say? It's neither one. It most likely had nothing to do with the manner in which they drank, as if it told you something about the man. No, but they say it most likely happened is that after they drank, the people that had the smallest number that used that cup their hand, that's the one he wanted. Because his point was to whittle down the army. So I think God just waited to see how they drank. It's like only 300 scooped it up with their hands. That's the number. That's what most scholars think, is that this was simply a way that God narrowed down the army. So there you go. The point was to keep Gideon's pride in check. The point was to make it clear that the battle belongs to the Lord. The victory belongs to God. And remember, one with God is a majority. He didn't need 32,000. He didn't even need 10,000. He needed God. And so do we. You don't need more money. You don't need more stuff. You don't need more friends. You need God. That's what you need. What Gideon needed, God was making sure that Gideon didn't He said, I will deliver you. And he promises the same thing to us. He promises the same thing to us. In fact, he did that through the Apostle Paul. Paul was in one of the worst situations ever in his life. And Paul writes this. Well, you'll have to skip to number 2 and then bring up the verse. There you go. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that we will that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers. That is a verse to take home with you. Do not underestimate the power of your prayers. Do you realize that your prayers for other people could save the day for their lives? Do not underestimate the power and the place of prayer. God is a deliverer still, not just back in the day of the judges, but in the 21st century. God wins the battle in spectacular fashion by demoralizing the Midianites with this dream, you know. And then he freaked them out when Gideon and the Israelites snuck up on them in the dead of night. This is just an incredible battle strategy. They sneak up on them in the dark of night. They have their torches covered by jars, these clear jars. And then they break the jars open and the light shines out. 300 torches, and they all blow the ram's horn, the shofar. Oh, it's a really ugly sounding instrument. But they all blew it in unison, and it freaked them out. And they start running into each other and running away, and they mistook who is the enemy and who is not. In fact, they were all soldiers of the same army, but they started killing each other as they ran. They just hightailed it out of there. It's like amazing. And that's what God did. God battle. And so they didn't even do anything at first. They pursued them later because as they were running away down the Jordan and through the briars and the brambles, and they got all the way down to the north, to close to the Dead Sea, and there they meet up with the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim rallies to the call, and it's all over. In fact, by the time this battle is done, the Midianites are no more. It's why you do not hear of the Midianites. Well, let's go to the land of Midian and go on vacation there. No, we go to Israel. You don't go to Midian because after this battle, the Midianites are done. They're this people group just is so decimated that they just get absorbed by the other cultures around them. So it was a killer blow to the Midianites. And so, this is an amazing thing. So what's the last test? The last test, guys, is the test of success. And this test is every bit as difficult as the test of failure. Although I'd say the test of failure is pretty hard. But this one could be even worse. The test of success. And God knew that this was the ultimate test for Gideon, which is why he had him go through all the other tests to prepare him for this test, the test of success. And we read about this in Judges 8, verses 22 to 27. And this is what it says. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels, I think that's 43 pounds, of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city of Ophrah. And all Israel poured or prostituted themselves after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Okay. So, at first, good job, Gideon. At first, he learned his lessons. It's not me, it's God. I'm not going to rule over you. God is going to rule over you. God is your king. Gideon passed the test. May we pass this test as well, to not think of ourselves as God and prefer ourselves and our own glory more than God. He passed the test. But then you're saying, well, what is this business with the ephod? I mean, where did that come from? Okay, an ephod is a device that God instructed Moses to make for the high priest alone. Okay, this is when they're out in the wilderness. He made an ephod. And it was only supposed to be worn by the high priest, and somehow it was to be used to communicate with God. Not exactly sure how you used it to communicate with God, but you would. And you would determine God's will using the ephod. So why did Gideon want to make one? We're not told why he wanted to make one. Maybe they lost theirs. Maybe it wasn't being used effectively. The point is, he wanted one for himself. He wanted an ephod, and so he gathered all these earrings, and he made one, all right? Why would he want one so bad? You know, I think Gideon wanted to remember those glory days. He wanted to remember when God spoke with him in the wine press. He wanted to remember when God told him to tear down the temple to Baal. He wanted to remember when God led him to whittle down his army, and when he defeated the Midianites. He wanted to capture that again. He wanted to keep that communication with God going, and he wanted it at all costs. And so the ephod was a way for him to maintain some communication with God. The problem is, he wanted it on his own terms. He wanted to make this device himself and just use it himself and be able to, you know, give God a call whenever he wanted to and have God on his sure, he wanted to maintain some communication with God, but he went about it in all the wrong ways. He made this ephod, and what happens to the idolatrous prone Israelites? As soon as they see a shiny thing, they want to worship it. And here we have this shiny jeweled device, and what do? They start to worship the ephod rather than God. Like that today. You know, you give us something that's shiny, that beeps, you know, that dings, and we will whore after that. We will prostitute ourselves to the computer and to the internet, just like the Israelites did to the ephod. We'll use that to feed our flesh and our fantasies, and we will do the same thing. Except for us, it's called a computer or the but it's the same thing. We're whoring after that rather than after God. So Israel, as a nation, did not pass. May the church, as the body of Christ, pass. It's just like Gideon, we're being tested too. tests are not to determine whether you're going to go to heaven or not. Jesus passed that test when he died on the cross and rose from the grave. Test passed. It's finished. No, our tests are to discipline us, to refine us, and to teach us to be like God, to be like Jesus Christ, and to determine just how great will your reward be on earth to a degree, but mostly in heaven. The way you respond to your tests determines how great your reward will be in life, even in this world, but for sure in the next. May we all pass our test. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you so much for the depth of your word. We could dig and dig and dig and never get to the bottom of it, but Lord, what I get every time, it's rich, it's real, and sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it stings, but I need that because I know, you know, I am like Gideon. I could waste my life with pride. And with self-indulgence, with sexual fantasies, I could do the same thing. In fact, I fear I do in various ways the same thing. And it robs me of my masculinity, and worse yet, it robs me of my relationship with you. And that's not something I'm willing to exchange. I want to maintain that relationship with you, God. I want to keep connected to you. And I pray, God, that each and every one of us would have that same heart and same soul to maintain a love relationship with Jesus Christ, not letting sin and pride get in the way. And that is my prayer. In Jesus' name.